Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
I'd like to have you turn to Revelation 8. Revelation 8. We're making progress, aren't we? Revelation 8. While you're turning there, let me back up just a little bit so we can kind of get a running start into Revelation 8. Revelation 6, Christ begins to unroll a scroll. A scroll that's sealed with seven seals. He was given that scroll in Revelation 5. And as he breaks each seal on that scroll, there is calamity and destruction and devastation and judgment that comes upon the earth and the inhabitants of the earth. In between the sixth seal, which ended chapter 6, and the seventh seal, which will begin chapter 8, there's an interlude, chapter 7. Pastor Chad unfolded that to you the past couple of weeks. And I want to make a comment about that interlude that I think is important. Because we ended in chapter 6 with the sixth seal with devastation. We're going to open the seventh seal and we're going to see more devastation and judgment and the wrath of God. But sandwiched in between that is this interlude in chapter 7. And what this interlude shows us is that it shows us clearly that God's grace and mercy can coexist side by side with his wrath and his judgment. It's a both and thing. God can be both gracious and wrathful. He can be both merciful and judgment. You and I don't have that luxury. We don't belong to a both and group. We belong to an either or group. At the same time that God is pouring out his wrath and judgment upon the inhabitants of the earth in increasing severity and intensity, he is at the same time extending grace and mercy to an innumerable number of people who have received him because they've heard the gospel during this period of time. We saw that last week in chapter 7 and verse 9. That's our God. Our God is capable of doing that. We're not. Revelation 7 tells us that many will respond to the gospel during that 7-year period of tribulation that comes on the earth. But the rest of Revelation tells us, unfortunately, that most won't. And they will suffer the wrath of God for all eternity. By the way, don't think that that's a new thing. The wrath of God. All unbelievers are already under the wrath of God because of their unbelief. You and I were under the wrath of God because of our unbelief. Jesus said in John 3:36 that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, in other words, obey him in regards to the gospel, obey him in regards to saving faith, trusting in him alone for your salvation. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, what? Remains on him. In other words, it's already there. People are born into this world with the wrath of God on them because they're born sinful. And that wrath of God will remain on them for all eternity. It would have remained on us for all eternity. But you know what? You're probably sitting here today and that wrath is not on you because you have trusted Christ through the message of the gospel. And he has delivered you from that wrath. So this interlude in chapter 7 is now over and the chronology of Revelation is continuing. Then we come back to chapter 8. And the opening of the seventh seal. Now let me just make a few comments about the seventh seal. The seventh seal is not really a judgment in itself. It's not a description of any kind of judgment when this seal is opened. Rather, the seventh seal contains the next series of judgments. The seventh seal contains the seven trumpet judgments. And when we get done with the seventh trumpet, there will be no real descriptive judgment when that trumpet sounds. It will simply unveil the seven bowl judgments, which are the final judgments. And when that's done, when the final bowl judgment is done, Christ returns. Matter of fact, we read that in Revelation 16, verse 17, when it says this, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice come out of the temple from the throne. That's God. Saying what? It is done. Kind of what Jesus said on the cross, isn't it? It is finished. It is done. Only here, what God's referring to is that all of his judgment will be complete. He will have purged the earth entirely. So today I want us to look at this seventh seal, and I want us to look at the seven trumpets that proceed from it in chapter 8. Chapter 8 records the first four trumpets. So we're not going to look at all seven of them today. Pastor Chad will finish that up next Sunday. But we're going to begin by looking at the first four, and a very simple outline for you to follow in this. We're going to begin with what I call a pause. A pause. Look at verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I know when you read that verse, there's a couple strange things that stick out to me. One of the things that's very strange that stick out to me is the silence. The silence that is the scene in heaven right now, when prior to that, it was full of noise. Revelation chapter 5, if you want to just flip back there a second, Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, John says this: Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And that's the Greek way of saying it's innumerable, because they didn't have a number that went above 10,000. Numbering thousands of thousands and saying with a, what kind of voice? Loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. All this loud noise. I know some of you don't like loud noise. I have terrible news for you. It is going to be loud in heaven. But it'll be a loud that your ears can handle. None of you will have to do this with the loud. You'll enjoy it. It'll be the fulfillment of Psalm 100, verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the land. So there's this loud, loud noise. And all of a sudden, Christ opens this seventh seal, and all of the host of heaven and the saints of heaven, represented by the 24 elders, immediately go absolutely silent. Absolutely silent. It just stops. And the big question is this: why the pause? Why the pause? What does it mean? I believe it's a pause of anticipation and awe. It is the amazement and stunning reality of the severity of God's judgments. And here's the reason I say that. You want to remember, this scroll only had seven seals. And now Christ has opened the seventh seal, which means the entire scroll has been rolled out. And in that seventh seal is contained the next 14 judgments. The seven trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet judgment is the seven bowl judgments. So all of heaven, all of the angels, all of the saints, everybody who is in heaven, they are now looking at that scroll all rolled out, and they see all these judgments coming. Notice that the silence is not on earth, because the earth doesn't know what's coming. The silence is in heaven, because as this seventh seal is open, and a glimpse is taken not only by John, but of all of heaven, everyone in heaven, of the next 14 judgments, every single creature is reduced to open-mouthed silence. They are in absolute awe. They are stunned, which, by the way, is the only proper response to God's judgment. What they see leaves them speechless and in awe of the holy, righteous wrath of God. And the silence is there for about 30 minutes. Now, that's the other strange thing here. If heaven is eternal, how is there time? Well, heaven is eternal. But you want to remember that John is human. And he's not in heaven bodily, he's in heaven in a vision. So therefore, he is still subject to time. So from his perspective, this silence seemed like a half hour. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever been in a place where it is just noise, 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 and all of a sudden, deathly silent, A half hour can seem like a long time. This must have been stunning. The old saying that silence is deafening certainly applies here. So that's the pause for about a half hour. Secondly, we see a preparation. A preparation, verse 2. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God. By the way, as we're reading that, draw a circle around the word the. Then I saw the seven angels. I'll tell you the significance of that in a minute. Who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Now again, it's interesting, isn't it, as we go through Revelation, that we see angels always coming to the forefront. Angels are the executors of God's wrath. They're the executors of his wrath. In Matthew chapter 13, and I'm not going to have you turn there. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told a series of parables. The second parable had to do with wheat and weeds that would grow in the wheat. Those wheat were called tares. And they looked exactly like wheat. You couldn't tell the difference. But one was good seed and the other was bad seed. And so later on in Matthew 13, Jesus comes back to that parable and he begins to explain what it means to the disciples. And we pick that up in verse 39, and he is kind of identifying now all the characters of that parable. And here's what he says: the enemy who sowed them, the enemy who sowed the tares, who sowed the weeds, is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are who? The angels. Verse 40, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. Verse 49. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now let me help you understand this a little bit. If you go to Matthew chapter 24, which we said Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse, and it runs parallel with the seven seals. We kind of showed you that as we're going along. Let me read you something from Matthew 24, verses 40 through 42 that Jesus mentions. He says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake. You do not know what day your Lord is coming. Now, every time people read that verse, you know what they say? Oh, two men will be in the field, one taken, one left. That's the rapture. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken, one left. That's the rapture. No, it's not the rapture. This is not the rapture at all. The one man who is in the field and is taken is the weed. Because remember, the angels were going to come and they were going to take out all of the unrighteous. They were going to take out the weeds. So what is happening here is this verse is the fulfillment of that parable. And the angels, notice, they come and they take out the man who is unrighteous. They take out the woman who is unrighteous, and the righteous men and the righteous women will go into the millennial kingdom with Christ. But all of that is done by angels, because they're the executors of God's wrath. By the way, remember back in the beginning of verse 2, I had you mark the word the seven angels. That's a definite article. It wasn't just any seven angels. It was seven specific angels. Some theologians have called them the presence angels, because they have a special place in the presence of God. They stand before God. Gabriel may be one of those angels. I don't know if you remember or not. Gabriel comes to Zechariah, who's the father of John the Baptist, to tell him that his wife Elizabeth, who's way past the years of childbearing, is going to be pregnant and have a son, and they're going to call him John. And Zacharias is standing there kind of scratching his head saying, how's this going to happen since we're both past the age of childbearing? And we read this in Luke 1:19. The angel answered him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Gabriel may have been one of these presence angels. So in preparation for this next series of judgment, these seven angels are given trumpets, because these are the judgments that now God is going to bring on the earth. The first four of those trumpets are only going to last six verses, and we'll cover them today. The last three trumpets extend all the way into chapter 11. I'm not sure. I can't tell you exactly how long each trumpet lasts. you realize that when we get to the sixth seal, we're probably three quarters of the way or more through the seven-year tribulation period. So we are close to the end. But we're not right at the end because we know that the fifth seal that Pastor Chad will unfold for you next week lasts for 5 months. So we're at least 6 or 7 months away from the end of the tribulation, away from the second coming of Christ. These first four trumpets that we're going to look at today, they affect the earth and the atmosphere and the heavenly bodies. But when we get to chapter 9 and chapter 11, the last three involve spiritual warfare, and they directly affect the people of the earth. One of the other things I want you to notice about these trumpets before we get into it is this: they're limited in scope. If you read down through verses 7 through 12 and part of chapter 9, you'll notice a very familiar phrase: a third, a third, a third, a third. So they are limited in scope. They affect only one third of the planet and one third of the people, and you'll see that as we get into it. So these angels now have these trumpets, and you say, why did God give them trumpets? Well, trumpets have a lot of significance in the Bible. Trumpets are used to declare war. They're used to assemble the congregation. They're used to announce celebrations and festivals, to introduce kings, to announce news, to worship God, to announce the coming of Christ. Matter of fact, I think Gabriel will have competition with Mac to be able to blow that trumpet. But here the significance of trumpets is this: it's used to announce the judgment of God that is coming. It's similar in the Old Testament to the account of the fall of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. Children of Israel had just come out of the promised land, and the first city they encounter is this massive city called Jericho that has a wall, a massive wall all the way around it. And they're supposed to take this city. But God gives them specific instructions as to how they're supposed to take this city. So he says that, he tells Joshua, I want you to take seven priests and give them seven trumpets. How interesting. We got seven angels with seven trumpets. I want you to take seven priests, give them seven trumpets. For 6 days, those priests and the army of Israel will march one time around the city. Nothing is to be said. No trumpet is to be blown. You just march around the city one time and come back to the camp. You do that for 6 straight days. On the 7th day, you march around the city 7 times. And when you get around the 7th time, then the 7 priests blow their trumpets and the wall will fall down. Many of you know that story. I think the significance of that involves two groups of people. The first group of people is when they hear the trumpet, they're the people in the city and they're going to know that judgment's coming. And the other group of people are the people who hear the trumpet and they're the people of God and know that God is going to be victorious. I think it's very similar to what goes on with these judgments, pretty close to what we're going to see here in Revelation. I don't know whether the earth will hear the trumpets or not, but if they do, they're going to know that judgment is coming. But I know one thing: heaven and the saints are going to hear the trump of God. They're going to hear the trumpets blow, and they're going to know that finally God has brought about complete victory. Very similar. Now in verse 6, we notice now that the trumpets are given to the angels and they prepare to blow them. Verse 6 says, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. So they probably got them right up to their mouth, the first one, and he's ready to blow. And all of a sudden, God says, hold it, because there's one more thing. There's one other thing that has to take place before they blow the trumpet. And that's thirdly, prayers. So we have a pause, we have preparation, and now we have prayers, verses 3 through 5. And I want you to notice two things about these prayers. First of all, the preparation of the prayers. Verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints, see, twice it mentions the prayers of the saints, rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now let me briefly explain to you what this is. You have an angel standing in an altar of incense holding a golden censer. That's a little bowl, and I think there's a picture of it right there. It's a little gold bowl with some chains. And they would put coals in it. So if you remember when Pastor Chad and I did the series on the tabernacle, that there was a brazen altar outside the tent of meeting. You had the tabernacle, and then inside the tabernacle, you had a tent of meeting. The tent of meeting was comprised of two rooms: the holy place, which had the altar of incense, and then there was a curtain that separated it from the second room, which was the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was. So what would happen, you had a brazen altar that was an altar for the sins that were committed by people and the sacrifices that were made for those sins. Then you had this altar of incense that was in the holy place right up against the curtain. On the other side of the curtain was the Ark of the Covenant where the presence of God was. Twice a day, in the morning and in the evening, the priest that was on duty would go to the brazen altar and he would take coals from that altar and put it in this censer. And then he would take the censer into the most holy place, into the tent of meeting, into the first room, and he would put this censer, he would take the coals, and he would put those coals on the altar, and he would mix with those coals incense. Now, you know what happens when you pour any kind of liquid on hot coals, what do you get? You get smoke. So they would put this incense on the coals of the altar, and this smoke would begin to go up, and this smoke had a very sweet fragrance to it. And it symbolized the sweetness of the people's prayers because outside of the tent of meeting, the people had gathered in the morning and gathered again in the evening to pray. And as that smoke went up, it was a symbol to them that God was receiving their prayers. I think it's what David meant when he wrote this in Psalm 141, verse 2. He said, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." The offering of incense symbolized, and by the way, did you notice the word there? He said the angel was given much incense. You know why? Because there were a lot of prayers going up. The offering of incense symbolizes the earlier prayers of the saints in Revelation 6:10, who were saying, "How long, O Lord, how long before you avenge our blood?" But it also represented the prayers of all the saints. All the saints that I think have ever suffered persecution or martyrdom, that have prayed for God's righteous vindictiveness on their behalf. Their prayers have been going up for a long time. But now the angel adds the incense and the smoke goes up before God and it's a pleasing smell in his nostrils. And the fact that the incense is added to it means that God has received their prayers. Now get this, God has received their prayers and he is going to act with judgment because of their prayers. Don't ever underestimate the effectiveness of your prayers. Don't ever underestimate that. Many times the answer is yes. I could ask you in here, in the commons, at home, how many of you ever had answered prayer? Probably a lot of hands would go up, most hands. Sometimes the answer is no, right? Sometimes the answer is wait. But the wait is over. And now we see, secondly, the power of the prayers. Now remember, all of this is going on during this silent pause in heaven. So what the angel does next is stunning to the people in heaven. Verse 5. The angel takes the censer, fills it with fire from the altar. This would be the altar of incense. And throws it on the earth. That is not what the priest did. He did not take the coals and throw them back at the people. So this is not normal action here. The throwing the censer to the earth reveals that God has acted upon the prayers of the saints. I think of James 5:16, where James says, "The prayers of a righteous person has great power as they are working." This censer being thrown to the earth means the prayers of God's people have become the catalyst of God's judgment on the earth. Someone has said this about prayer, and I love this. Prayer is the tender nerve that moves the omnipotent muscle of God. Isn't that beautiful? Prayer is the tender nerve that moves the omnipotent muscle of God. And now this pause, this silence is shattered as the judgments of God, now in greater severity, begin to fall upon the earth and its inhabitants. Look at the rest of verse 5. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and now on earth, another earthquake. And we saw this earlier in chapter 4, didn't we, around the throne of God? The peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning. Remember back then we said those were evidence of God's judgment that was about to be released upon the earth? Well, here it comes. And that brings us to the fourth point of this message, and that is punishment. Punishment. So you have pause, you have preparation, you have prayers, and now you have punishment. Verses 7 through 12. This punishment is in the form of the first four trumpets. And I'd love to go into detail on every one of these trumpets, but we don't have time to do that. So I'm going to give you just kind of an overview of them, all right? So the first angel steps up and he blows the first trumpet. And the first trumpet deals with the earth's vegetation. Look at verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. Now, some of these elements aren't surprising. Hail and fire have been used many times when God was executing judgment. When God delivered his people from Egypt, he brought hail. One of the ten plagues was hail. God rained fire down on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their immorality. Where does the hail and fire and the mixed with blood come from? We don't really know. There's a possibility it comes from the earthquake, that as the earthquake in its severity could have caused volcanic eruptions and spewed stuff up in the air that came back down in the form of hail mixed with fire. That's a possibility. Where the blood comes from, we're not sure. It doesn't matter. It's going to be there because God says it's going to be there. But the results of this is a third of the earth, a third of the earth's trees, a third of the earth itself, and all the grass is burned up. This is going to affect the economy. This is going to affect food. This is going to affect a number of things on the earth. It's going to create chaos, even though it's just a third of the earth this happens to. First angel is done blowing his trumpet. Notice the second angel steps up and he blows his trumpet. And the second trumpet deals with the earth's oceans. Verse 8 and 9. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures of the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. This is probably some type of a giant meteorite or asteroid that crashes into one of the oceans. And it's burning with fire because its gases have been set ablaze by the friction of the atmosphere. And there's three catastrophic results that come from this judgment. One third of the oceans become blood. Now, again, we don't know whether that's real blood. It could be what is called the red blood, which is a poison that makes the water look red. It could be the blood that comes from the creatures that die. Because notice that the second catastrophe that happens to the ocean is that one third of the ocean's animal dies. Well, that'll be a lot of blood. And then thirdly, one third of the ocean vessels will be destroyed, because you can imagine any kind of a meteorite, asteroid hitting one of the major oceans with any kind of force will create tidal waves that will be unbelievably massive and strong, just probably carrying ships into land and destroying them. So that's the second trumpet. First trumpet deals with the earth's vegetation. Second trumpet deals with the earth's oceans. Third angel sounds his trumpet. Third trumpet deals with the earth's fresh water. Look at verse 10 and 11. Third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. This great star is probably a comet. Comes through the atmosphere. It disintegrates all over the world, or at least a third part of the world. On the rivers and the springs and the fresh water. Wormwood, by the way, in the Bible refers to that which is bitter and even poisonous. And the result is that the water becomes poisonous and many people die. You know, think about that the next time you draw a nice, cold, fresh cup of water from your tap, right? By the way, that's not surprising. We see that in the world today, don't we? I mean, that's one of the ministries we have to Haiti. Is the water so polluted in Haiti that people get sick and die from drinking the water? That's why we send money down there to build wells. Well, this will be even worse than that. One third of the world of the fresh water is going to take a drink and it'll poison you. You become deathly sick or possibly even die. So you have a judgment on the earth's vegetation, a judgment on the earth's oceans, a judgment on the earth's fresh water, and now the fourth trumpet deals with the heavenly bodies. Look at verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. This probably refers to some kind of partial eclipse that strikes the sun, the moon, and the stars. We know it's temporary, because when you get over to Revelation 16, verses 8 and 9, one of the bowl judgments involves the sun scorching people to death. But right now, God turns the thermostat down on the sun, so much for global warming. Things are going to get quite cool. And it says, again, all of this is going to affect Earth's temperatures and Earth's weather. There will be violent storms. It's going to affect Earth's plant life. Jesus spoke of this kind of thing happening in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse. In Luke 21:35, Jesus said, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity. Distress of nations, you know, even though it's only happening to a third of the world, it'll have some kind of effect on the whole world. The rest of the world will see this. I mean, that's what social media is all about, isn't it? You get to see everything that's going on everywhere. Nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and of the waves. I mean, everything's going to be affected by this. So there's the fourth trumpet. First one, Earth's vegetation. Second one, Earth's oceans. Third one, Earth's fresh water. Fourth one, the heavenly bodies. And I'm thinking about this, and a question came to my mind. I don't know if it came to your mind. Why does God punish the earth? You ever thought about that? I mean, what did the earth do? I mean, what tree sinned against God? What whale or dolphin sinned against God? What blade of grass sinned against God that God would want to punish the earth? Why not just the people? I mean, the inhabitants of the earth are the one who creates all this wickedness and evil that a just God has to take vengeance on. Well, I think Paul gives us the answer in Romans chapter 1. You're welcome to turn there if you want to. Romans chapter 1, keep your finger in Revelation. Romans chapter 1 and drop down to verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and get this now, and worshiped and served what? The creature, the creation, rather than the creator. Man made gods out of what God created and worshiped them instead of worshiping the creator. And God is doing, you know what God is doing by punishing the earth? He's destroying their idols. He's showing that the things that they put their trust in have no lasting value in them whatsoever. No ability to withstand his power. You say, God's really going to do that to the earth? Yeah, he is. It's his earth. He can do with it what he wants to. Matter of fact, here's an interesting thought for all of you who are terrified that somehow the earth is going to run out of resources and we need to have a mass movement to save the world. Let me just tell you, you can't destroy this earth. Did you know that? Global warming will not destroy this earth. We're not going to have another ice age that destroys this earth. I'm not saying that you and I should not be responsible believers, that you and I should not be good stewards of what God has created here. We have a responsibility for God to take care of this earth. But let me tell you, all of the care that you give to this earth is not going to save the earth. The earth isn't going anywhere until God destroys it himself. The only one who will destroy the earth is the one who created it. Look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 21 and 22. I got ahead of myself here. I want to make sure you have this verse. Noah is just coming off the ark. The flood is done. God's judgment has been poured out on the world, this time by water. He builds an altar to give praise to the Lord. When the Lord sees the altar and the sacrifice on the altar, it says that the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not what? There you go, shall not cease. You don't have to worry about there not being a next summer or a next winter, as long as the earth is still here. And as I said earlier, the only one who can destroy this earth is the one who created it. And by the way, he will do that. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm not going to have you turn there. Verses 7 and then verse 10 through 13. Excuse me. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist, the heavens and the earth that now exist, in other words, these heavens, this earth, are stored up for what? Fire. God promised he'd never destroy the world again by water. He didn't say he wasn't going to destroy it some other way. They are being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, or another Greek word is burned. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But here is our hope and our promise. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new what? How about that? A new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we've had a pause of preparation, prayers, punishment. One last thing, verse 13, pronouncement. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Mark that little phrase, those who dwell on the earth. As the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. You know why there's three woes? Because there's three more trumpets. And what the eagle is saying is this: the worst is yet to come. And the worst will come on the inhabitants of the earth. Back when we began to ask that question, well, why doesn't God judge the people? Why does he judge the earth? Well, first he destroyed what the people worshiped, and now the judgment comes and falls upon the unrighteous of the earth. Pastor Chad will take it from there next week. Now, I know some of you are thinking, boy, Pastor Mike, what a bummer that you have to preach such discouraging messages. And not true. I don't look at him that way at all. Not because I want God's judgment to fall on everybody, not because I want God's wrath to fall on everybody, not because I want to see destruction and turmoil and all of those things. But I'm excited about being able to preach these things, and I'll tell you why. Because of what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. This is scripture. It's profitable. Paul didn't say that all scripture is pleasurable, but it is profitable. And you say, well, how is it profitable? How is this profitable? I'll tell you one way for me that it's profitable. It's a reminder that we serve a God who keeps his promise. He keeps his word. If God did not keep his promise on the judgment of sin and the evil of mankind, you and I could absolutely have no ability, no confidence to trust him that he'll keep his promise that we will be with him in heaven. If he doesn't keep his promise in one area, you can't trust him for any promise, even the ones we like. I don't know about you, but I can trust a God like that. Can you? Can you? I hope so. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we are reminded this. We are not to take pleasure in the death of any person, because Ezekiel says you don't take pleasure in the death of any person. We take pleasure in your holiness. We take pleasure in your wrath, because you are glorified as much in your wrath as you are in your love. We take pleasure that your holiness will be vindicated someday. We take pleasure in the fact that there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. We rejoice in that. And Father, we rejoice that you are such a gracious, patient, loving, compassionate, invitational God, that in the midst of these judgments, you still are calling out a people for your name. You still are inviting people to partake of your grace through faith in Christ. It's amazing. I can speak for myself, Father, and probably for everyone else in here. I don't think there's one of us that has that kind of patience. You are long-suffering. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we thank you for that hope. We thank you for this motivation, that there is coming a time, though, when it will, your patience will run out. Lord, may we be faithful to get the gospel to people. May we love the lost in such a way that we'll do anything we can do to bring them into the kingdom of God through faith in Christ. So thank you for what you have taught us this morning through your Holy Spirit. And we commit it to you, that you work it out in our lives as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.